Hello and welcome to Go Live Sunday.
This week we have Matt H speaking to us, Will, Hattie and Joe leading us in worship, and we'll have another real life's real story testimony.
And even though we can't be together physically, we know we're all together as one, and so let's really go for it this morning and meet with God.
Thanks for that introduction. We're really looking forward to welcoming David and Sarah to their first Members Vision Evening this Thursday. There are loads of good things going on in the life of the church. Here are Ojan and Sally with news of something open to anyone to get involved with.
Ojan, what are you doing?
I'm getting fit, aren't I?
Why?
Well, to runners, they're doing this couch to 5K course.
Oh, right. Who's that for, then?
Well, anyone can do it. You know, beginners, people who want to get fit, socialise, you know, small groups, 5 and 6 people, sort of thing.
Oh, and when's that going to be?
Well, we'll have to see. It could be, you know, depending who wants to do it, we'll decide when it is, but maybe in the park, Midsummer Park. Well, the church runners are meeting every Saturday morning now at 9 o'clock.
Oh, wow. That sounds good, then. So, what will I need to do then if I wanted to sign up for this?
Well, you get in touch with my email address down the bottom here.
Okay.
Or with the office and let me know if you want to do it.
Okay. Well, good luck with that then. I think, hope the running's better than the skipping.
Well, I've got to get fit, don't I? I've got to beat Holly.
Some very impressive multitasking there, Ojan. Now, if there's a voice in the back of your head saying maybe you could get involved, don't delay. Do get in touch. I know that loads of people have really found doing Couch to 5K rewarding. Last week, Dave Kingsford gave us a really good introduction to our series on the Psalms. Today, Matt's going to be looking at Psalm 51 and how it connects with an Old Testament story, but most importantly, how it fits with our lives. But first, let's hear another real-life, real story before we worship together.
My testimony is nothing out of the ordinary at all. There are no lightning flashes, no thunderbolts, just a gentle realisation of what is really, really important. I went to church right from when I was a baby, so God and Christian morals were important parts of my life, but they weren't at my core. When I finished university, I went to Australia with a group of girls, two of whom were Christians. We spent a lot of time together on our outback adventures sharing a tent, and I saw something of two people who had personal relationships with God. He was part of their everyday lives, their calm defence of their faith when questioned, the intimacy of their prayers, opened my eyes to an entirely different way of living with God in my life. I honestly had not even considered an intimate personal relationship with God as something I needed in my life until that point. So I suppose that was a thunderbolt of sorts. What started in me from there was a journey into a personal relationship with God, which is so essential to my life today. I got more involved in church, worked on prayer and a better understanding of the Bible, and slowly, slowly, I came to know not just the theory, but to recognise a God who was right here in my life. The time leading up to my baptism was one of the most blessed in my life. I have such a blessed life, but that's not to say I haven't been through difficult times. Being a grown-up can be pretty scary and lonely at times, can't it? Especially when you're in charge of other human beings. But knowing God in my heart gives me that refuge, knowing that at any time I can fall on my knees in prayer and hand my burdens over to Him who knows me better than I know myself. I know that when I don't know how to behave in difficult situations or how to react, I can look to the Bible and to Jesus' example. I wish I could accurately describe to you the feeling of being in turmoil and angst and despair, and then suddenly, out of the blue, feeling light and calm and hearing God say, "I've got you." That is amazing. It still takes me a long time to discern God's will for me, but I'm constantly growing in Him, and I've learnt to trust Him. So here are two things that I want to say to you today. For those of you that are Christians, bless you. Please, please carry on what you're doing, living your life for Christ. Even if you don't realise it, you will stand out and display something that others want to know more about. And if you're still wondering and questioning, talk to someone about their relationship with God. Ask someone how to pray and how to read the Bible with focus. Because when God is for you, who can be against you?
So here's a question. How are you at saying sorry? No guilt, no judgment, just be honest with yourself. The death of George Floyd in Minnesota last month shocked the world. It's almost like the planet woke up to a shameful nightmare we'd been sleepwalking through. And this cry for justice reflected in those words, "I can't breathe," seems to be leading to something with the potential for real change. And a big part of what's needed for change is a willingness to say, "I'm sorry, I got it wrong," or "We're sorry, we got it wrong." How often do we hear our politicians or world leaders say, "I'm sorry, I got it wrong, forgive me, I'm gonna change"? Could it be that we live in the generation that is most averse to saying sorry? Maybe. But before we go too far down that road of sitting in judgment, and let's be clear, in 2020, with leaders that are prepared to flaunt their own lockdown rules or clear a crowd of peaceful protesters to stand in front of a church with a Bible for a photo op, we have to speak up or we're complicit. But at the same time, we've got to be real about our own lives and our own hearts. See, if you ask my wife Liz this question, "How good is Matt at saying sorry to you?" I'm deeply unhappy with the answer she'll give you. Not because it's unfair or untrue, but because I'm not that great. And I'm getting better, but I'm still not where I should be. And I'm guessing, though I've got no scientific proof, that many of us watching today, if we're honest, struggle to say, "Sorry, would you forgive me?" I'm not a big Elton John fan, but I do think he was spot on when he said, "Sorry seems to be the hardest word." Now, I'm not wanting to excuse or justify any resistance we may have to saying sorry. But what if the enemy has told us this big fat lie? That saying sorry makes us weak, makes us needy, unattractive as people. When in actual fact, the very opposite is true. That saying sorry is one of the single most healing, influential, honourable things that we can do that makes us human. Today we're going to focus on a particular type of sorry that is just so powerful. It's us coming to God who loves us and being real about those parts of our lives that hurt him, others, or ourselves. And by the way, that little word sin, if you're not sure about it, it's simple. It's anything we do that hurts God, others, or ourselves. We're going to look at a particular moment in the life of David, my favourite Old Testament character. Why? Not just because he was a great songwriter, took on a giant and was a gifted leader, but because he gets it wrong before he gets it right. But there's something that sits in the middle, and it's like a hinge on a door. It's this word sorry, and the heart behind it. The Bible calls it repentance. It's this weighty sorry that says, "I'm going to own it. I want to change. I want to know that I'm forgiven, and out of sheer thankfulness, live in a different way." And if you're watching today and you've never said, "God, I'm sorry for living without you, for shutting you out of my life. Forgive me, come in, be my Lord, be my guide." If you've never said that, then please stick with me. This is as much for you today as it is for anybody else. So if you've got your Bibles, please switch it on or turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's not a psalm, I hear you say. No, we're going to get there. Psalm 51 is one of the psalms with a direct connection to a story in another part of the Bible. So we're going to read the story before the psalm. So starting at verse 1. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba." And the story goes on. And David goes from one form of abuse, looking at a naked woman who's not his wife, to another, and demands that she comes to the palace where he sleeps with her. And then the message comes, "I'm pregnant." And thinking on his feet, he comes up with a plan. He calls Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, away from the battle, back to the palace on this pretense to ask, "How's the battle going?" And then he sends him home, expecting that after weeks away from his wife, he'd be desperate to be with her and do that certificate 18 thing that we're not allowed to talk about on YouTube. And then when Bathsheba gives birth, David's off the hook. It says in verse 8, he even sends a gift from the king, and we don't know what that gift was, maybe a dozen red roses, maybe a Marvin Gaye album, who knows. And we see this common human trait in David. We get it wrong and we think we can fix it. Rather than coming to God and saying, "God, I want to be honest, I've messed up, I'm sorry, forgive me, show me the way out." But Uriah is a good and loyal man. And it goes wrong for David. And we read in verse 9, "But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all of his master's servants and did not go down to his house." So David tries again the next night, but this time he gets him drunk, but the same result. And then Uriah's gone, back to the battlefield. David gets in even deeper. One lie leads to another, and we kind of know how that works. David writes to Uriah's commander. We read in verse 15, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." Then the news comes, Uriah is dead. End of story? No, it never is when we get sucked into lies and sin and we refuse to face up to it. And this tragic story, it goes on with Bathsheba and the child involved. And God sees it all. But here's the thing. Rather than washing his hands of David, God does something remarkable that doesn't excuse David or give him an easy way out, but gives him the chance to wake up, to see his need of God. See, God sends a prophet called Nathan, a guy who's got a gift of hearing God's voice and sharing what he's heard at just the right moment and in just the right way. And he says to David, "I've got a story." And he tells him a story of a rich man who commits this outrageous injustice, basically stealing the one sheep from this poor man who had no way of standing up for himself. David is furious and says, "Give me his name and I'll see to it that he gets what he deserves." And then Nathan drops the bombshell. Chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" And then spells out what David has done and the consequences for him and for others. And then comes this hinge moment. You see, David doesn't continue to lie or deny it or justify what's happened. And he puts his hands up. He says, "You're right. I need the God who made me to forgive me and to do something to help me to change." And David's response is just so important for us to get hold of. He doesn't say, "You know, I was born in this particular circumstance that made it very difficult for me, or there's people that are far worse for me." Look at what he says in verse 13. It says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this is that moment between David getting it wrong and getting it right, where David stands before God, knowing he is seen with all of the ugliness in his heart and the regret. But hold on. God is still here. Let's look at what Nathan says as David gets honest. Verse 13. "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." Hold on a second. This is outrageous, isn't it? Uriah is dead. Bathsheba has been abused. Her family and David's family are going to be torn apart. And Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin," just like that. David committed adultery, he ordered murder, he lied, he scorned God. And David said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. What kind of a righteous God is this? Hold on one moment. This is what Paul says in Romans 3, 25 to 26. And this is one of the most important passages in the Bible for understanding how Christ relates to the Old Testament. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in past times. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. In other words, the outrage we feel when God seems to simply take away David's sin, it would be fair enough if God were kind of sweeping it under the carpet, but he's not. God is seeing from the time of David down through the centuries to the death of his son, who would die in David's place, so that David's faith in God's mercy unites David with Christ. And David's sins are counted as Christ's sins, and Christ's righteousness is counted as David's righteousness. And so God justly takes away David's sin. It's why it's so important that when we're reading the Old Testament, we're reading it through the lens of Christ. So where 2 Samuel 12 gives us the facts, Psalm 51 gives us the inside track of David's heart. And in case you missed it last week, that's a big part of what the Psalms are all about. They're not this instruction manual, do this, don't do this. They're what goes on inside of us when we come near to God. And sometimes it's not pretty. Sometimes it's raw, disorientating, even shocking. So with the story in view, let's read what comes out of David's mouth, out of his heart, when he repents, when he faces up to the reality of his own brokenness and starts to experience mercy, the forgiveness of God. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You are God, my Saviour, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Okay, what can we learn from David's psalm? A couple of keys that I really hope the Holy Spirit will communicate to your heart from his word. First thing is this: there's no deal to be done. You see, David asks for mercy, but not based on anything he has done or will do, but purely based on the character of God. In verse 1, there's these two according to statements: according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. There's no forgive me and I'll pray every day, or Lord, I'm actually not as bad as him and I'll try and be a little bit better. Repentance doesn't start with sin, it starts with God, with his character, his mercy, his unconditional love, his compassion. Not what I can do for him, it's completely about what he has done for us, for me. It's why in verse 16 David says, you do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. It's why in verse 4 he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And you kind of, when you read that first of all, it's like, hold on, what about Bathsheba and Uriah? See, David isn't denying the impact of his actions. He is just blown away. So he uses hyperbole to say, God, I have nothing to offer you, yet here you are. No matter how many years I follow Jesus, there are still these moments, if I'm honest, I find myself trying to do these little deals with God in ways that my earthly father probably would have gone for and others in my life might go for. Here's what I'm learning. God will have nothing to do with my deals. In fact, they break his heart because they obscure the incredible nature of love that says, whatever you do, I've chosen to love you. Now, the consequences of what you do in this life, they're real. There's highs and there's lows. But forgiveness and being guilt-free is always about what God has done, not what we do. And if you're looking in today and you've not yet invited God into your life, I want to tell you, you can't bargain with God because he's already done it. He's paid full price for you. He felt, whether you like it or not, that you were worth dying for. Stick around a few minutes longer. There's a prayer for you about that. Have you noticed how David doesn't make his song about the things he's done wrong and needs to change? It's not a kind of a how to be better song. And there's a reason. David shows us that true repentance doesn't make being good the goal. It makes being good, it makes being close to God the goal. So that any being good we experience, any change that there is because of our proximity to the Maker, not because we've put in our best effort. See, David rejects this lie that we so often allow to creep into our thinking, that God only loves really good people. And that can express itself in all sorts of things inside of us, the kind of, I'm not good enough, or I don't measure up to God's standard, this perceived standard that we have. Richard Rohr says this so well in his book Simplicity. We seem to believe that only perfect things are lovable, yet the Gospels say very clearly that God loves imperfect things. Thus it happens that God throws a party and the good people don't come. So rather than doing a deal and singing about how he'll make up for what he's done wrong, David sings in verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And just to be clear, this isn't a verse that you can use as a proof text for Augustine's doctrine of original sin, the idea that we're born sinful, rather than the idea that we're born perfect and become sinful. In fact, a more accurate translation is from the New American Standard Version, and it says, in sin my mother conceived me. It's got nothing to do with original sin or any arguments around that. It's this impassioned cry, I've messed up, and yet here you are, God, choosing to love and to forgive me. And you may take offense what I'm about to say, but I hope you don't. Just stick with me. You are messed up, broken, completely capable of doing what David did, given the right circumstances. But God knows, and nothing that you could do or have done or will do would change his mind. He chose to die for you. And right now, he longs to be at the center of your life, in that place where you know that you are right with him. David teaches us that saying sorry doesn't lead to guilt. It's a common misconception. It frees us from guilt. It's why David can sing in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. And verse 13, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Over the years, I've been asked many times, what's your most amazing experience in life? And when it's youth groups that are asking that kind of question, they're expecting something like your first kiss or your wedding night, or the younger lads, maybe that the Pepsi Max big one roller coaster that you went on. But my answer has been the same for the 33 years that I've been following Jesus. My most amazing experience is being forgiven by God. And I don't think I'll ever get over it, or should ever get over it. It's why my favourite verse in the Bible is Luke 7:47. He who is forgiven much, loves much. I want to encourage you, if there's anything that's come between you and God and is there right now, don't believe the lie that says, I can make a deal. You can't. Or the lie that says, your sorry will lead you to guilt. God has done it all, and our sorry is where we step out of guilt. It's where we draw new breath. It's almost like we become younger. We get hungry to live the life that we're called to live. It's why David prays, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. There's one more thing I just want us to see, because we so often miss this. Have you thought, when you looked at this psalm, hold on a second, David wrote his sorry for the whole world to see. He didn't put it in a box with instructions on the top, open when I'm dead. There's something about being so forgiven and shown mercy that grabs him in such a way that he goes public with it. Why? That's what true repentance does. It becomes a living part of who we are and what we want to talk about. The point is this: your sorry isn't just for you. David understood something that we often miss in our individualistic society. In the same way that sin affects others, so does our forgiveness. There were wider consequences to David's sin, and there are to ours, but there were wider consequences to his being forgiven. Don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that we hold a church meeting to talk about somebody else's sin. Absolutely not. It means we choose to live in the open about the grace that we've received. And so where the enemy would want us to feel shame and guilt, we say, absolutely not, no way. We're not ashamed because we've been freed. It's why David can sing, can write publicly in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. He's got first-hand experience. It's interesting, up to the last two verses of this psalm, David's been asking for personal restoration. Now, in the last couple of verses, he asks for community restoration. And some commentators, they've speculated that those verses were added at a later date. I don't buy that at all. David knew something important. Our sorry is bigger than us. And when enough people do it, it creates a culture of repentance where saying sorry isn't feared, it's respected. You might be thinking, hold on a second, I'm not in David's league of sin. You know, I don't need to say sorry like that guy did. Here's what I think. In your heart, you're just like David, and so am I. And it may be different issues. Bathsheba may not be your type, and you might not have planned to murder somebody recently, but in your heart, there's moments, there's anger that gets the better of you, or whatever it may be. See, the truth is, by the end of most days, certainly for me, there's things that I've thought or said or done or not done that I regret deeply. That in the presence of God, I wake up and I couldn't do it without God. And like David, I say, I've sinned against the Lord. And then mercy and forgiveness and fresh breath comes. See, here's the coolest thing. Every sorry brings you closer to the Son. I'm going to say that again. Every sorry brings you closer to the Son. And we know, don't we, from John 8:36, those that the Son sets free are free indeed, underlined. If you need to come to God with a sorry, then I'm excited about that, because you can expect what David got, mercy from a God who chose to forgive you before you knew you needed it, and is there, ready, not to make a deal, not to make you feel guilty, but to say, it's done. I did it. That guilt, you don't need to feel it anymore. The weight of carrying it, you can lay it down. We're going to take a moment to pray for two things. Any watching and you've not yet said, God, I'm sorry for living without you, for keeping you outside of my life. Forgive me and come in. We're going to pray for you. And then for any of us who want to get right with God, and you'll know already from just listening this morning what that means. You'll know what it's about. So let's pray, first of all, for those who are saying, for that first time, God, would you forgive me and would you come in? And I want to invite you can repeat the words out loud if you're on your own. If you're on a bus or with others in the room, just say them in your head. Lord, I come to you today. I come just as I am. Not trying to make a deal. Because you have done it all. You died on the cross to free me from guilt. Forgive me for living as though I don't need you. Lord Jesus, I need you. I invite you into my life. Forgive me. Lift off my guilt and fill me with your Holy Spirit so that I can live life with you, to know real purpose. Be my Lord, be my guide, be my Saviour. Amen. And now for those today who want to get right with God, and you know what that's about. Lord, you know where I've messed up and how that has hurt you, others, myself. So I come to you. And like David, I focus on your loving kindness, a love that led you to the cross. I ask you to forgive me, lift off any guilt or shame, renew my joy, give me a willingness to live for you and to be real and open about your grace in my life, that others would see it. I trust you in Jesus' name. Thanks for listening, and God bless.
Thanks, Matt. It was really great to catch up with people in our Zoom room at the end of the morning last week. If you're new or have been with us a while but just not managed to say hi to anyone yet, we'd really love to see you, even if you can only spare a few minutes. The meeting code is in the comments section below. Maybe you said that prayer inviting Jesus into your life for the first time. That is just fantastic. We would love to hear from you. Please do join us if you can. God bless.